At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's referring to the virgin birth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God's help as we turn back to his word, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. The passage that we just read, focusing upon chapter 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. As we, this Lord's Day, are looking ahead to the Lord's Supper, God willing, next week, I thought this might be a fitting passage for us to be thinking about, and especially as we just read in verse 20, this question, is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? If we look at Jeremiah chapter 31 through the lens of this all-important question that the Lord is asking here concerning Ephraim, his firstborn son, I think, God willing, we can discover a very important aspect of the Christian life that I believe will be very helpful for us as we prepare to commune together at the Lord's table, because this chapter deals with the issue of repentance and restoration. It deals with the issue of God's children when they're backsliding, when they're perhaps slowly, gradually, over time, moving away from God, even to the point, as Jeremiah elsewhere says, where his people got to a point where they forgot him days without number, and they're at a distance from their heavenly Father. And yet, when the Lord comes and calls them to repentance and uses circumstances in their life to speak to them, and perhaps they're stubborn, and we know this in our own lives, let's personalize it. We can be stubborn and arrogant and not hearing that call and not discerning those circumstances and those chastisements. And yet the Lord eventually, in the hearts of His children, He brings us to desire to return to the Father's house. Perhaps He brings us, like the prodigal son, to the pigsty. And we desire bread, and no one will give anything unto us. And we begin to contemplate the Father's house, that there is bread enough and to spare. And we come to our senses, and we have this assurance, perhaps not what it ought to be, but like the prodigal, we have this assurance, if we return to the Father's house, there's a place for us, that we will be received. If only as a servant, we can be restored into our Father's house, where we can enjoy the presence of our Heavenly Father. And my friends, really, it's that motivates us to turn back to the Lord. It's that sense that God will restore us, that God will receive us back into His house. And of course, as the prodigal son found, famously, to his surprise, that as he begins to speak to his father and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," his father interrupts him. His father, who had saw him coming, who was, as it were, on the family property constantly, his heart was yearning for his son for years and years, always looking into the distance. And he didn't stop looking. He was always looking into the distance, and he caught sight of his son who was dead, who was lost, and he recognized him from a long distance away, because he'd been thinking about him and yearning for him, and he ran to him, this revered figure, this Middle Eastern patriarch of a father, wealthy father, landowner, makes a beeline for his son and sprints and takes hold of him and interrupts him and says, "Forget about that. I'm going to receive you far beyond what you could have asked or imagined." And he weeps over him, and he gives him the finest robe and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, and slaughters the fattened calf and receives him into this feast of rejoicing, just as our Heavenly Father and heaven itself rejoices when even one sinner comes to repentance. And don't think that doesn't apply to backsliding children of God as well. The angels and the God of heaven rejoice when we return from backsliding. But that's what motivates us. That's what motivates us to get up out of the pigsty and get back to our Father's house. It's God's merciful disposition toward his backsliding children when they repent and return to him. That's what we're going to be considering this morning, and it may flow into next Lord's Day. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but God's merciful disposition toward his backslidden children when they repent and return to him. That's the story of Ephraim in this passage. And you say, well, who is Ephraim? Well, Ephraim was the second son of Joseph in Egypt. When Joseph was restored and he married the daughter of the priest of On, and we trust she converted, became a believer. But in any event, they had two children. They had Manasseh, the firstborn, Ephraim, the secondborn. And when Jacob, Joseph's father, died, he put his hands on the boys, and he put his right hand, to give the blessing of the firstborn upon Ephraim, the secondborn, rather than Manasseh, the firstborn. And Joseph thought there was a mistake, but Jacob said, no, this is prophetic. This blessing will come upon Ephraim. He will have the blessing of the firstborn. He will be the chief of Israel. And we see that throughout the history of God's people, especially among the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that Ephraim is the chief tribe. And the city of Samaria, the eventual capital of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, is in Ephraim. And Ephraim is often, that term is used to describe the northern kingdom in distinction from Judah to the south. And so often it'll say Israel, other times it'll say Ephraim. And that's what it's doing in our passage here. It's speaking of Ephraim personifying this child who had the blessing of the firstborn, and yet, I'll mention in a moment, lost it through unfaithfulness. But it's picturing this child as the embodiment of this chief tribe of the northern kingdom. Now, in terms of the literal history of Ephraim and of the northern tribes, we know that after the death of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes split off and didn't follow Solomon's son Rehoboam, but followed sort of the labor union president, the labor union leader Jeroboam, who thought they were getting a raw deal from Solomon, and they probably were. And Rehoboam was harsh and wouldn't listen to the concerns that the laborers had, and so God judged his people by splitting them, and the northern 10 tribes became their own northern kingdom of Israel. And very quickly, Jeroboam compromised and introduced all kinds of unbiblical practices and observances in the midst of God's people, and didn't want them going down south to the temple in the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. He was very jealous for his political power, and so he set up idols in the north and in the south of that northern kingdom. And eventually, the idolatry and the wickedness and the immorality and perversion that just flows out of these things became so intense that God judged the northern tribes of Israel. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian armies came in and destroyed Samaria and took a majority of the Israelites captive to some other place, scattered them throughout the world, and sent other Gentile nations in to inhabit that land and to intermarry with the few remaining Israelites, and that produced the Samaritans. And so by the time you get to Jesus' day, the Samaritans are sort of half Jew, half Gentile, half biblical, half pagan kind of people. And there are Jews from the south and the north from these various judgments of God in Jerusalem and also in Samaria. They're just scattered and dispersed throughout the known world. And throughout the prophets, God predicts that his people would come to repentance, that the Jews that were sent out to Babylon from Jerusalem in 586 BC, they would eventually come to repentance in Babylon, and they would be brought back 70 years later. That's a partial fulfillment. But ultimately, the northern tribes never came back. The Samaritans occupied Samaria and the tribe of Ephraim and the northern tribes, and the Jews came back and populated the Holy Land. But the tribe of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel to the north, never fully came back. And so the prophets are constantly looking ahead to a day that through the preaching of the gospel, there would be conversions among the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, and there would be this reunion of the descendants of Jacob in Christ. And you can see that, we don't have time. In fact, my whole point here is that we're not going to be focusing on this, so I need to speed along here. But the point is that God, through the gospel, would bring them together and unite them together in Christ. You see a partial fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 8, that after the gospel goes to the Jews in Jerusalem, it goes to the Samaritans in Samaria, and there's much joy in that city. They come to repentance, these half-Jew, half-Gentile hybrids, they come to repentance, and churches are formed in Samaria. But in addition to that, through the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, we can see that throughout this age, God has his elect remnant, even an elect multitude among the descendants of Israel, who eventually, in these latter days of the New Testament period, will be brought and regrafted as natural branches into the olive tree of Israel. Romans 11 deals with that. Paul's saying, look, Israel will be saved. But you see, here's the objection. The Israel of God has most of the ethnic Israelites who were promised this restoration cut off and Gentiles grafted in. So has God rejected his people? Has God rejected the descendants of Jacob? Is he not going to fulfill these prophecies to reunite and to restore his people Israel? Are they stumbled that they might fall? And in falling, being cut off as natural branches, are they thrown into a pile and burn? Paul says, not at all. In fact, they stumbled so that the Gentiles could come in and so that eventually the natural branches could be regrafted. And that when that happens to a great extent, it will be as life from the dead and as a great revival in the world. And eventually he says that those same Jews that Paul says at the present time are enemies of the gospel. So he's not speaking of spiritual Israel, right? Spiritual Israel is not an enemy of the gospel. He says these ethnic Jews who are at this point enemies of the gospel are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will be regrafted. So we can see there's a historical fulfillment to this chapter that even has yet to be fulfilled in the world. But that's not going to be our focus this morning. What we're going to be thinking about this morning is the spiritual lesson that we can learn. Yes, God will fulfill his promise. He will regather from all nations, Jew and Gentile. And among those all nations, there are the descendants of Jacob scattered throughout the world. But we need to understand this prophecy and this history as being written for our instruction. Paul says that when we look at Israel according to the flesh and God's dealings with them in the Bible, we should seek to understand the sense in which it was written for our instruction. Because in this passage, God's faithfulness to receive repentant Ephraim is a picture of his willingness to receive you and I as children of God when we come to personal repentance and when we return to the old paths where the good way is. Now, if you look at this question, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? You have to say that the answer to the question, if we're looking simply at the nation of Ephraim, the answer to the question is no, he's not. In himself, backsliding Ephraim is not a dear son and is anything but a pleasant child. As you read through the prophets, and I would encourage you don't get discouraged in your Bible reading throughout the year. You know, you're all excited and you get through most of it, and then you hit the prophets and you struggle to understand what any of these prophecies are saying. And what ends up happening is maybe you move on to something else, maybe a New Testament epistle. But don't be discouraged. Work through, persevere through the prophets, because you can see a lot of these prophets are speaking to the same situation. And you'll notice in your bulletin insert, these spiritual lessons concerning Ephraim are brought out from the prophet Isaiah, from the prophet Jeremiah, obviously, and from the prophet Hosea, that there are a number of prophets speaking to the issue of Ephraim. But some of the sins of Ephraim that make him an unpleasant child, there is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Hosea 5 verse 5 says this, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." The northern tribes of Israel, the tribe of Ephraim, became proud in its status as the chief of the northern kingdom. It became proud and arrogant to the point where its pride was contagious. It was even having an influence on Judah to the south. Now, the Bible is clear that because of Ephraim's unfaithfulness, as Psalm 78 says, you can see there in your insert, God rejected Ephraim and made Judah the place of his temple, and Judah was the place of rule and authority, the Davidic kingdom that would prefigure the coming of Christ. Judah became most prominent, Mount Zion, which he loved. Ephraim was rejected, but yet Ephraim, even amidst that, maintains this superiority complex in Samaria. Pride. Look at Hosea 12, verse 8. "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." Ephraim is self-satisfied. He's got everything he needs, he's comfortable, his standard of living is at a good place, and he has everything he needs. He's just enjoying himself, and he looks at himself and he's self-satisfied. And he says, there's nothing wrong with my life. He might admit that he's a sinner in some vague sense, but if you really get down to it, he's saying, there's no major problem, there's no iniquity in my life. And anyone who would come to me and confront me for my sin, I'm going to push back on that. He has pride of heart. He will not acknowledge his sin. And you can see in chapter 13, verse 1 of Hosea, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. What's that saying? It's saying that Ephraim was at his best when he was at his humblest point. It's telling us that when he spoke trembling, humbly, meekly, when he had a sense of his own weakness and his own vulnerability and his own reliance and dependence upon God, when he worshiped acceptably with reverence and godly fear, he was at his highest pinnacle spiritually and outwardly with the blessing of God. He exalted himself when he spoke trembling. That was really, he who humbles himself will be exalted, as Jesus says. That's exactly what Ephraim did at a certain point early on, but over time, as worldly thinking and Baal worship came in, and the true God, the God who is a consuming fire, the God who speaks a word that is a fire that burns up the chaff and is a hammer that crushes our pride, when he lost sight of that God, problems started to arise, and he offended, and eventually he died. His spiritual life just evaporated. And obviously a true child of God, a true Christian, can't die spiritually, but Jesus speaks of entire churches that have a name and a reputation to live, but which are dead in a very real sense. They're dead in comparison to the life that they once had. And that comes through pride. And pride is the kind of sin that always covers its tracks. You see, it's a very humbling thing to admit that we're prideful, and so if we're proud, we're very likely not willing to admit it. We may not even know that it's there. There are other sins that humble us. Obviously, pride is not one of them. And so we need to be careful. Pride caused Ephraim to stumble and to plunge into spiritual distress and deadness. Also, there was worldliness. Ephraim, as we just noticed, that they fell into the influence of the pagans, of Baal worship. They fell into conformity to the world. And if you cross-reference all the references to Ephraim and Israel and the prophets, you'll notice that there are references to idolatry, unbiblical worship. There are references to sexual immorality, sexual perversion. There are references to drunkenness, all these kinds of worldly sins. But I just want to focus more in general upon their worldliness. Notice Hosea 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. So Ephraim is not taking its cue from God in terms of its worship, its lifestyle, its priorities, its decisions. It's not taking its cue from God, but rather Ephraim is living according to human precepts. Now, that may be the will of the majority, what most people in the culture think. That may be what you know, in our own lives, we can live by human precept, just by doing what our family is doing. You know, children, just doing, growing up, and you come to the point where you realize the Bible's pulling you in this direction, and our family history and tradition is pulling me in another, and you just do what your forefathers have done. Human precept, human tradition, human influence. What is the television saying? What are most people saying? What are your friends telling you? What is commonly accepted? You're living your life according to human ideas, human precepts. Maybe it's just leaning on your own understanding, whatever it is, but you're conforming to the pattern of this world rather than being renewed by the revealed will of God in the Bible. That's Ephraim. Their fact that they're being influenced by other people is pulling them into the world and into the surrounding culture, and they're no longer holy and set apart for God. That's why they're referred to again and again as guilty of adultery, spiritual adultery. Hosea 7, verse 8 as well. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He's mixed himself with the world. And other people can see it. Others can see it. Ephraim can't see it. Ephraim doesn't see the weakness. Like Samson, who thinks he's strong as he always was, but it's obvious that he's not. And he's the last one to find out when they gouge out his eyes. And that's the situation with Ephraim. He's become like the world, and other people, this can happen to us in the Christian life, other people see it. Other people see the weakness. They see the gray hairs. In other words, our Christianity has grown old. It's not fresh. It's not new. It's not invigorated. It's waxing old and decrepit, and other people can see it. We're mixing with the culture and with the peoples around us, and we're not wholehearted Christians. We're not fully committed, fully devoted to the Lord. We're like a pancake that's being cooked on one side, but the other side is just not cooked at all. It's this droopy, drizzly kind of thing. And that's our Christian life. It's being cooked on the one side. There's a certain aspect of our lives, that if you looked at us from just the right perspective, you know, people talk about my good side, my bad side, they want a photo to be taken from this side or that side, you know, for whatever reason, okay? From a certain angle, things are looking half decent, things are looking good, things are cooking, but from another side, it's just not there. And there's another side that is entirely unimpacted by the Word of God. It remains as it always was, and eventually the side that's just in this sort of imbalanced religious spiritual life, one side is going to get overcooked, and the other side is going to be uninfluenced and uncooked at all. It's an imbalance. It's a worldliness. And to the full extent, that's describing an unconverted person, and we really need to examine ourselves. But we can find ourselves as Christians even falling into periods of time where we're just not fully devoted. And that's the worldliness of Ephraim, one-sided, half-hearted Christianity. There's also a stubbornness in Ephraim. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? He's neither. Literally, if you look at how Ephraim is described in his stubbornness, look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 9 and following. Once again, you can see that in your insert. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So here we have Ephraim, the child of God embodied, the firstborn son, and yet in pride and in arrogance, he's stubborn. God's confronting Ephraim through his prophets and through his providence, through his word and through the circumstances of Ephraim's life. And despite the devastation that comes as a result of his sin, as we talked about in our psalm meditation from Psalm 38, sometimes our negative circumstances are directly addressing issues in our lives. And when Ephraim comes to grips with that, his response is not to speak trembling, but rather in stubbornness to say, I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to take these lemons and I'm going to make lemonade, and I'm actually going to make things better. I'm going to roll with the punches rather than heeding the discipline of God who strikes me. I'm going to make the best of this and I'm going to move forward. If the bricks fell down, I'm going to rebuild with hewn stones. If the sycamores are cut down, I'm going to replace them with cedars that are even stronger. And my friends, at a broad level, is this not the mentality of our culture? We're going to show that superior American resolve. When calamities happen in our country, we're going to rebuild. We're going to be stronger. And this is nothing against the city of Houston, by the way, but I can't help but be reminded of that motto, Houston Strong. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which as communities, we want to be strong, we want to respond and show mercy and help rebuild. But you can see how that mentality apart from God is absolutely toxic and devastating when it's we, the American people, or you and I as Christians, when negative things come into our life and we just say, well, God works all things together for good, I'm going to move forward, and we never stop to think, maybe God's telling me something here. I mean, what do you think Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says some of you have become sick, some people have died because they're living in unrepentant sin and God's confronting them. He doesn't say, well, somebody's sick, somebody's dead, God works it for good. He says the way God works it for good is you discerning that rebuke and repenting. Now, nobody can do that for you. It's not my job to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, this negative thing happened because God's judging you. That's ridiculous. I can't discern that. But that's your job to discern that, to examine whether that's the case, whether or not that's the case. It's not always the case. But you see here, there's this stubbornness, arrogant and proud, unwilling to heed any type of rebuke, whether it's by word or by providence. And you see this in the prophet Amos, an astounding passage, Amos chapter 4, verse 6. "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me." It goes on to describe affliction after affliction after affliction that was unmistakably sent by God to chastise his people, and they would not return to him. Stubbornness. There are other sins we could look at. Israel, Ephraim trusted in man. They went to Egypt and Assyria to solve their problems rather than seeking the Lord. Ephraim was inconstant and unreliable. We're told in Hosea 6, verse 4, "Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." He's saying you have these fits and starts, and there's something halfway promising, but it never sticks. That nothing ever comes of it. Nothing ever comes of it. And that's the situation that Ephraim finds himself in. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Ephraim in himself, if we examine the facts, we have to say the answer to that question is absolutely no. And for that reason, the Lord repeatedly spoke against Ephraim. He spoke against him. Look with me at some of these verses. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." God speaks of his people, Israel, Ephraim, as having committed adultery and been divorced. God says, "I spoke against him." And my friends, he spoke against them in what we might even say is a very harsh way. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 15 says, "And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." That's a harsh statement. That's a hard word. God is speaking against his children. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." He's casting him off, and he's telling the kingdom of Judah, don't even go near him. Almost like an excommunication. It's a hard word that is spoken. Hosea 5, verse 12, "Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness." Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." There are so many other verses, even in your handout, we don't have time to get into, but God is speaking a word against Ephraim, and he's doing it in love. He's speaking this word, he's speaking of this strong sense of divorce, cast out. He's speaking this word of rebuke and saying that he himself will tear them to pieces. He's doing it in love to humble them. And my friends, Ephraim eventually, by the grace of God, gets the message. Now, as we said, that hasn't fully come to pass. But in terms of the prophecy, Ephraim eventually humbled himself in true repentance. And you see this in verses 18 and 19. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God." It goes on to speak of his repentance. Eventually, he humbled himself. Notice very briefly, he bemoaned himself. Ephraim bemoaned himself. Chapter 31, verse 18, the first part of the verse, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. He's moaning, he's sorrowing, he's complaining, but what is he complaining about? He's not complaining about the devastation of exile, of captivity. And if we're speaking of Ephraim in captivity for perhaps even thousands of years, he's not speaking of the long history of just total devastation among the descendants of Jacob and of the Jews. He's not complaining about that. He's bemoaning himself. He's bemoaning himself. Verse 19, after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. He's frustrated at himself. I can't believe I went on in that sin. I can't believe I was so stubborn. I can't believe I was so self-reliant and unheedful to the word of God. I can't believe it. He strikes his own thigh. He's frustrated with himself. He's bemoaning himself. He's ashamed. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. He acknowledges the shame of his sin. He's not covering it. He's not trying to divert attention somewhere else. He genuinely, by the Spirit of God, bemoans himself. And the thing that bothers him the most is his own sin. And he accepts the shame, and he accepts the reproach, and he takes it in. And as it says in Jeremiah that my people have no ability to blush, he blushes, he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. He bemoans himself, and he believes God. He believes God. Ephraim believes God. Verse 18, he says, restore me, and I will return. Turn me, and I will turn. He's relying upon God as he's repenting. He's recognizing that this is the grace of repentance, that the very repentance that he is exercising is a gift from God. And so he's dependently repenting. He's active, and yet he's actively depending and asking the Lord, Lord, turn me, restore me, help me, change me, and I shall be changed. I shall return. I shall be turned. I shall repent. That's true faith in connection with true repentance. He believes God. Turn me and I shall be turned. You are the Lord my God. My friends, true repentance involves believing in God's merciful disposition toward the person repenting. It means believing that God is the Father who is running to you to embrace you when you're still quite a bit of distance away from the Father's house. That He runs to you, that He accepts you, that He loves you, and you need to believe that. Because the same God who speaks of divorce in Jeremiah 3:8 follows it up in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He speaks hard things, and he's done that in you, in your life perhaps, hard things, but he's always there to receive you, to love you, to bless you, to generously bestow upon you the greatest privilege you could have, and that is God Himself as your loving Heavenly Father with bread enough and to spare. And he forsakes his sin. Ephraim forsakes his sin. Flowing out of his faith, his belief that God will give him the repentance that he's exercising, that God will enable him to overcome these sins, that God will give him the victory and take away his shame and restore him and embrace him. He believes that. And so, verse 19, surely after my turning, I repented. It's kind of a funny way of speaking. After my turning, I turned. After my turning, after I turned, I turned. That's saying that his repentance was more than a morning cloud that floats away. That his repentance being imparted by the Holy Spirit of God was a true repentance. He repented and he kept on repenting. People are celebrating Reformation Day and Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. And I've often said the first of the 95 Theses is often ignored, but it's the one where he says that repentance is a lifelong activity of the believer. We're constantly repenting and constantly turning from sin. After we've repented, we keep on repenting. That's Ephraim. That is Spirit-wrought repentance. Hosea 14:8 describes this. Once you begin to read the prophets, you realize you can almost use them as parallel passages like you would use the Gospels. It's a beautiful thing. But Hosea 14:8 says, Ephraim shall say, speaking of his repentance, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. That's what God's saying in our passage. Surely I have seen him. Surely I've heard him bemoaning himself. Surely I've taken notice. Surely I'm running to meet him. I've seen him in the distance. And what am I seeing, says the Lord, that he is saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? When you come to the Lord's table, the only way to come worthily is to come saying this, I've got nothing to do with these idols anymore. That's not a vow of perfection. That is a vow to pursue perfection. We have a duty to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. At whatever point we make a peace treaty with sin and say, well, I'm never going to change. This is just the way my life is. My friends, that is not repentance. Repentance says, I have every intention of never doing this again. What have I to do with this? I cast this off as an unclean thing, and I have a full intent and faith in God that, in fact, by God's grace, I can be done with this sin. What have I to do anymore with idols? I'm not just going to put the idol under my bed until the next time I desire it. I'm going to get rid of it. What have I to do anymore with idols? The Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Ephraim forsakes his sin, and the Lord hears and remembers him still. And my friend, when you forsake your sin, when in fact, if the best you can do is say, Lord, I'm repenting, give me more repentance. Lord, I repent, help my lack of repentance. Lord, I'm turning, help me to repent in my turning. But as you're turning back the way toward the Lord, and as you're by faith recognizing his merciful disposition to receive you, understand this, he hears you, he remembers you, he loves you. And next Lord's Day morning, we're going to be thinking about, as we seek to remember the Lord's death until he comes, we're going to be remembering that fundamentally we remember him because he remembers us. That from all eternity, he has had a love for us. Verse 3, where he tells us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My friend, when you appear on the horizon, on the path back to the Father's house, he recognizes you, he remembers you, he knows you. And I just can't help but think of if there was someone perhaps who was excommunicated from this church maybe 30 years ago or something like that, and they came back. Or 40 years ago, or as a teenager, and they came back in their 60s or in their 70s, it's very likely that very few, if anyone, would remember them. And they would have to tell everyone who they were and how they've come to repentance. My friends, it's not like that with God. It could be, I mean, in the case of Ephraim, hundreds of years, centuries go by. He knows them. He remembers them. You've forgotten the Lord days without number. You've had Him out of your mind. You've been distant from Him. My friends, the moment your silhouette appears on the horizon, He recognizes you. He remembers you. He knows you. And so, my friends, may we turn. May we turn. Set up the signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. What a comfort. Just in closing, what a comfort that He speaks to His adulterous, prideful, stubborn, worldly people. And that's us, my friends. Let's confess it and be honest. But He speaks to us as virgins, by the grace of God, cleansed, restored. He has done a new thing in the earth. He's caused a woman to encompass a man. He's brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. He has established His new covenant. He remembers you, but there's one thing He doesn't remember, and that's your sin. He will remember it no more. And my dear friend, isn't that a motive to turn to Him and in the week ahead to examine yourself and seek to come to His table in a worthy manner? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are so merciful and we are so undeserving. We are so mixed with the peoples. We are not the wholehearted, undivided Christians that we ought to be. And so we pray that You would impress upon our hearts the need to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, and to believe Your promises, to forsake our sins, and to receive Your merciful embrace as You put that robe of righteousness upon us, the ring on our finger, and the shoes on our feet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.